I'm going to sit again for one more week, I think, as this ankle heals. Thanks for being here this morning. I hope you find this helpful. Maybe you won't. Maybe you'll think this was irrelevant and weird. But I find this really helpful, the topic that we're looking at today. And what we're doing for the next couple weeks is we're spinning off of 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says that we did not follow. Listen to this. He tells his listeners, he says, we did not, when we made known to you the power and coming of Christ, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. So he puts it out there. Now, some people, some followers of Christ and some not followers of Christ would view the Bible as a book of myths. And for those who are followers of Christ and still view it as a book of myths, I guess what it boils down to is it's a good book for advice on morals and wisdom and that sort of thing. The stuff in it didn't necessarily happen. Jesus didn't necessarily rise from the dead or even exist for that matter. Moses, we don't know about him, and that Red Sea crossing and all of that stuff doesn't really matter. What matters is that it has some impact on your heart, that it gives you some morals and some wisdom to use in your life. That may be your view of the Bible, but I'm going to argue that the Bible doesn't allow that view. You can have that view, but I don't think the Bible's self-identification is that way. And that's what we're going to start looking at today. We're going to look at, see what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 was we didn't follow cleverly devised myths, and then he appeals back to his eyewitness of what's called the Transfiguration, when Jesus took three of his disciples up on a mountain and sort of revealed his glory to them. And then Peter appeals to the Old Testament as a standard by which to pursue God. I'm going to spin off of that. Defending the non-myth status of the Bible today looks a little different than it did in Peter's day. And probably some of the stuff, or maybe all the stuff we're going to cover today, is radically new to you and you've never looked at it before. If that's the case, I'm happy, because I think every Christian should go through some of the things that I'm going to talk about. These are called historical apologetics, meaning the defense of the faith based on historical reliability of the Bible. Here's an interesting question. Do you think the Bible is still relevant? Listen to this. This is a quote. I shared this quote months ago in another series, but I came back over it and just had such a huge impact. This comes from The New Yorker, December 18th, 2006. The familiar observation that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time obscures a more startling fact. The Bible is the best-selling book of the year. Every year. Calculating how many Bibles are sold in the United States is a virtually impossible task, but a conservative estimate is that in 2005, Americans purchased some 25 million Bibles, twice as many as the most recent Harry Potter book. J.K. Rowling was still putting out Harry Potter books back then, or starting. Gets more interesting, though. Listen to this quote. In some ways, this should not be surprising. According to the Barna Group, an evangelical polling firm, 47% of Americans read the Bible every week. But other research has found that 91% of American households own at least one Bible. The average house owns four, which means that Bible publishers manage to sell 25 million copies a year of a book that almost everybody already has. Interesting. The Economist in December 2007 estimated that over 100 million copies of the Bible are sold or given away worldwide each year. 100 million copies. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. It is probably the most given away book on the planet, too, which makes sense. If God's going to write a book, you would expect that he'd get it out there, and he has. Okay, so let's look at some questions. We're going to base this around questions about the Bible. And let's start with one of the most popular ones. You're going to really want to open your worship guide, because the whole inside is notes. And if you have a pen, you're going to want to take notes. And if you don't have a pen, we got you covered. There's some in the pews. In fact, those pens are for you to steal if you want to, if you really like them. I like them. They're really cheap pen, but they write amazingly. So, Okay, so question one, isn't the Bible just a collection of man's thoughts about God? The first couple questions that I put down here are, they have really short answers and a really long answer. The really short answer is easy. No. It isn't just a collection of man's thoughts about God. Let's look at this. Okay, let's start with how the Old Testament writers viewed their writings. Now, let me quick background here for those who are not familiar with the Bible. The Bible was written between BC 1500 and about 90 AD. And that covers the time from Moses until John the Apostle writes the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos right next to Turkey. So that 1500-year span, the Old Testament was written from about 1500, maybe more like 1400 B.C., up until 400 B.C., so about 1,000 years in there, the books of the Old Testament were written. Okay, so when I speak of Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, Tanakh, you can refer to it how you like. This was the Bible of the Jewish people. Recounts the God's story of creation and calling Israel to be his people, to send them as a light to the world, etc. Okay, so how did the writers like Moses and Daniel and Habakkuk and David and all these Old Testament writers, how did they view their own writings? First of all, you're going to notice a theme, and that is that it was important to inscripturate God's word, meaning to write it down. Israel did not rely on oral tradition primarily, but they relied on writing the scriptures. Let me just give you a couple of verses about this. Exodus 24, verses 3-4. You don't have to turn to these unless you're super fast. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. I just want you to see that. Now, what is Moses writing down? Moses' thoughts about the Lord or the words of the Lord? He's writing the words of the Lord. He might be wrong, he might have had a hallucination or bad pizza, but what he thinks he's doing is writing down the words of the Lord. That's important to keep in mind. There's an emphasis on writing, as I mentioned. The Ten Commandments were to be written down, Exodus 24, Deuteronomy 4:13, etc. Joshua, who was Moses' successor, in the book of Joshua that he wrote, in Joshua 1:7-8, Joshua was told to use the book of the law written by Moses. So now you have this legacy beginning. When God had Moses write the law, or wrote the law through Moses, when he did that, he intended it to be observed and keep being observed for following the centuries onward after that. Joshua 24:26 says that Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So Joshua's book is being added, etc., etc. And you can go on. Every one of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Nahum, all of these writers, they present their book as the word of the Lord came to me. And in passages in Jeremiah, for example, and in Isaiah, God is specifically telling me, write down what I tell you. Okay? Let's go on to the next section, how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. What was Jesus' view of the Old Testament? Because some people will say, look, if Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it. What did Jesus think of the Old Testament? Did the New Testament, or did he confirm or affirm this collection and passing on of the Old Testament writings? Absolutely. Jesus, in a dialogue or debate with the religious leaders of his day, in Matthew 15, Matthew 15, 3, he says to them, he derides them because they have put their traditions and their teachings on par with Scripture. Look what he says. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Well, Jesus refers to the Old Testament hundreds of times in the accounts in the Gospels. So Jesus affirms that the Old Testament is a book that came from God. Does that mean it came from God? That's not the point yet. I just want you to see what the writers view the book as. Next section, how the New Testament writers viewed the Old Testament. Probably the most clear passage on this is 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul the Apostle says that all Scripture is inspired, or more literal translations now say God-breathed or breathed out by God. When he says Scripture, In 2 Timothy 3:16, what is Paul referring to? The Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. We'll talk about that, more about that next week. So he's referring to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh. He's referring to those Scriptures. And he says, all Scripture is given by God. Well, he couldn't be more explicit about the nature of the Old Testament. He says in Romans 15:4, the Old Testament was written for our learning. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things were written for our instruction. In Acts 17:11, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, commends the people of Berea because they received Paul's preaching, but they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. What are they doing? They're taking the apostles' teaching and holding it to the ultimate standard, and that is God's word that they've always had. Okay, last section on this, how the New Testament writers view the New Testament. How do the New Testament writers view their own writing? This is interesting. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul commends the Thessalonians because when we preach to you, he says, you received our words not as the word of men, but as they are in truth, the word of God. He's absolutely claiming to be speaking God's words. In Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, this is what he received was not man's gospel. He says he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm going to go really fast with some of this stuff. I recommend you go on to our website in a couple of days and re-listen to this message and re-digest this, especially since a lot of this will be new concepts for most of you. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says that the things he is writing to them are the commands of God. He says, lest anyone think that they're just my opinion. They're not. It's interesting, in 2 Peter, at the end of 2 Peter, we'll come to this in a few weeks, Peter commends to his audience Paul's letters. He said, you should read Paul's letters too. And he says, in which some things are difficult to understand. He got that right. And he says, which false teachers twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Well, Scriptures, when you hear Scriptures in the New Testament, that's a technical term for the Old Testament. That means divine writings. So he's putting Paul's writings on a par with the Old Testament at that point. Well, Paul sort of does the same thing in the verse that we mentioned before, 2 Timothy 3:16, and he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration or is God-breathed, and it's sufficient. He said it's sufficient to equip you for every good work. It makes it sound like you don't need anything more than the Old Testament, except that the New Testament writers who exalt the Old Testament are also now bringing the teachings of Jesus to be added to that. So I think that's an implication of the New Testament writers seeing their writing as divinely ordained. Okay, Lance, aren't you just using the Bible to prove the Bible at this point? No, I'm not. The only thing I've tried to prove so far is that the writers of the Bible believed they were writing the words of God. Period. I haven't set out to prove that or defend it. What I want to do, because I've been in conversations with so many people over the years who will say, well, you know, the Bible's not meant to be taken literally. And well, you know, the Bible was just what people thought about God back then. It's a nice book, but, you know, and the Bible it doesn't claim to be God's word. To which I say, au contraire, mon frère. It completely claims to be God's word. In every book, they claim to be writing God's word. So that's my only point in under question number one, is the self-identification of the Bible. Okay, let's go to question two. Question two. By the way, can someone open that small door in the back? Somehow that got shut. We want to keep that open so that people who come late don't feel like we've shut them out. Thank you. Question two. Is it true we don't have the original writings of the Bible? This is another short answer. Yes. Now, depending on who you watch on YouTube, this will freak you out. We don't have the original writings of the Bible? It gets worse. Jesus never wrote anything. What? So we can't trust it? Again, here's where I say, au contraire, mon frère. We don't have the original writings of any ancient document. Whether it's Plato's writings or Thucydides or the accounts of Alexander the Great or Caesar's Gallic Wars, Josephus, Plutarch, Polybius, nada. We don't have any original writings of ancient documents. Well, that's kind of scary, isn't it? Bart Ehrman, you're going to love and hate Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman was an evangelical Christian. He went to Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton University, both very conservative evangelical universities. He went and did his doctorate under Bruce Metzger at Princeton in the early 80s. Bruce Metzger was the ultimate theologian of what's called textual criticism, which I'll explain in a second. He wrote a book that we all had to read in seminary on textual criticism that would cure the worst insomnia. Bart Ehrman studied under him and eventually lost his faith and became an agnostic. So Bart Ehrman, who specializes in textual criticism, as did Bruce Metzger, he says that we don't have the originals. We don't have the first copy of the originals. We don't have the copy of the copy. We don't have the copy of the copy of the copies. And as that great theologian Dan Brown says in his book, The Da Vinci Code, the Bible has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. Anybody read The Da Vinci Code? Yeah. The Da Vinci Code was a novel, but it was still presented as if these were historical facts. Dan Wallace, who is my hero in the area of textual criticism, says that, especially Bart Ehrman, because he and Bart Ehrman have known each other for 35 years, they've debated three times. You can see their debates on YouTube if you want. Dan Wallace says, I don't know where Bart Ehrman got the copies of copies of copies thing. One atheist, C.J. Werleman, an Australian, I think, says that it's like, you know, we don't even have the 20th copy. And who never studied that, and Dan Wallace, who teaches that at Dallas Theological Seminary, says, I don't know how he got that figure. I don't know where he got that from, that notion. But the fact is, we don't have the originals of any ancient document. So then, let's go on to the next question. Number three, how then can we know what was originally written? Isn't that what you want to know? When I was 19 years old and people were telling me about Jesus and I was a skeptic and I said, well, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know? One of my how do you knows was, how do you know that what the Bible says now is what they originally wrote? Some people will tell you it isn't. So how do you know? We know through what's called textual criticism. Textual criticism simply seeks to discover what the original manuscript said through the study of the existing manuscripts. Okay, imagine for a second that I write down a recipe and I show the recipe to five people in the room and they copy it down. Then we take my original recipe and we throw it out, and let's say everybody who copied down my recipe made mistakes. Do you think we could reconstruct the recipe from the five copies that exist? Unless they were just horrible writers. Yeah, I think we could. I think we could. Well, that's what textual criticism does. It seeks to examine the existing copies, handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament. We're looking at the New Testament primarily here, to compare them to see whether we can reconstruct what the original said. Does that make sense? Hopefully this will become clear as we go along, but let's move on to the next little section in the middle column of your notes where it says, how many copies? How many copies? Okay, so since we don't have the originals of the 27 documents of the New Testament, how many copies do we have? To date, we have 5,839 Greek manuscripts. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. And if anybody wanted a manuscript or to reproduce it, up until the mid-1400s when Gutenberg invented movable type, you had to hand write it. And so we have 5,839 Greek manuscripts that date from about 130 AD right up to the 15th century. Okay, the majority of them are from about the 8th to the 14th or 8th to the 11th centuries. But the point is, that's how many manuscripts we have. Is that a lot? I'll answer that in a second. Number two, there's more than 10,000 Latin manuscripts. Early on, after Jesus died, rose, the gospel went out into the Roman Empire. The Latin became the language of the Roman Empire. And so people no longer read Greek. They wanted Latin copies. So there's at least, it's hard to pin down, but there's at least 10,000 Latin copies at this point. Point number three, this one's fascinating. There's over 1 million quotations in the writings of the early church fathers, Jerome, Irenaeus, people like that, who lived right after the apostles. So after the apostles died at the end of the first century, the next group of people for the next few centuries are called the church fathers or church leaders. And you could reconstruct the New Testament several times over in some cases through the quotations just in the early church fathers. So if we lost all the Greek manuscripts and all of the Latin manuscripts, we could put the New Testament back together in a decent fashion just from quotations in the early church fathers, because as Dan Wallace says, they weren't given to brevity. So they would quote a huge section of scripture and then keep going. Beyond that, immediately starting in the second century, they began to translate the New Testament into all the languages of the Roman Empire. So you could probably put the New Testament back together just in those translations alone. Okay, so that is a key. There's two questions you're asking when it comes to reconstructing, when it comes to textual criticism. The two questions you're asking, let me go back to my illustration of the recipe. So if I want to find my recipe, let's say instead of five people copying my recipe, everybody in the room copied my recipe. And then we destroyed my copy. Do you think we could get to the original, basically? We could probably get down, because the majority would agree on readings of it. Make sense? So the more copies there are of my recipe, the better chance we have of having it accurate, right? Because I could just have one person copy it, but who knows? There's no way to check whether that person got it right or wrong. But when 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 people copy it, then we have some checks and balances to figure out if person A got it right or wrong, or what mistakes person A made. The other question that is key in New Testament documents or any ancient documents is, what's the gap between when the original was written and the oldest manuscript we currently have? The principle is that the older the manuscript copy, the better, generally. So if I said the New Testament was written in the first century, and I have two copies of it, one is from the second century and one is from the 10th century, which one do you think would be better? From the second century, unless there's other reasons to think it was corrupted or copied incorrectly, that sort of thing. Okay, so then the question is, how old are the copies that we have of the New Testament? Look down. I've given you a sampling of the earliest New Testament manuscripts. This is a sampling. This is not all of them. I'm just going to run through this quickly because I want you to get an idea of this. So the earliest manuscript is from 130 AD. It's called P52. P stands for papyrus because they used to write on papyrus. Papyrus is a reed that grows in the Nile. They would take it, flatten it out, dry it, and put it like in cross pieces to weave it, I guess is the word for it. I can show my knowledge of such things, of crafts and handiwork. But they would put the backside one way and the front side leaves the other way, and they would write on the papyrus. So the P's in this list stand for papyrus. P52, I'm going to come back to P52. The next one is P66. P66 is from about 160 AD. By the way, P52 just has a couple of verses from the book of John. I'll explain that a bit more in a second. P66 is from about 160 AD, and P66 contains most of the Gospel of John. It's in the Bodmer Library in Switzerland. Next one is P90. I'm just going to run through these quickly to give you a feel for this. This is a second century fragment of John. And this is in Oxford, at the University of Oxford. P98 has a fragment or half of the first chapter of Revelation. And this is in France today. P104, this has Matthew 21, 34 through 37. This is at Oxford. In AD 200, you have now what's called the Chester Beatty Collection. These are papyrus books of major portions of the New Testament. This is in the Beatty Museum in Dublin. And it goes on. There's P72, which has Jude and Peter, P75. These bigger ones here, starting in 325, Codex Vaticanus is fascinating. Codex Vaticanus, all this is in Latin, I know. But Codex Vaticanus, can anybody guess where that is? In the Vatican. What's interesting is nobody knows the ultimate origin of it. Vatican records in 1475, listing the treasures of the library at the Vatican, list this document. And that's the earliest reference we have, and nobody knows how it got there or how long it's been there. Pretty fascinating. But this is one of the premier documents of the Bible. It has the Old Testament, the New Testament, and most of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha were several books that were written just before the time of Jesus. Typically, Catholic Bibles contain them and Protestant Bibles don't. But the first editions of the King James did, interestingly enough. If we have time next week or the week after, we'll talk about the Apocrypha a bit. Next, AD 350 is a document called Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus, this is such a fascinating story, a real tidbit of this. In 1844, this scholar, Constantine von Tischendorf, was traveling the world looking for Bible manuscripts. He comes upon St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he goes in and he finds that the monks have all of these ancient leaves of papyrus that they are using, some of which, to start their fires in the monastery. And he discovers they've got an entire Bible here dating from AD 350. Tischendorf discovers what becomes known as the manuscript Sinaiticus. And today, Sinaiticus, and it has most of the Old Testament. It used to have all of it. Some of it perished. Has almost all the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. This is in the British Museum in England, in London. Okay, the next one, Alexandrinus, was discovered or originated in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 17th century. In the 1700s, rather, it was given to, Charles I, I don't know my British royal history like I should, given to Charles I as a gift by the Bishop of Alexandria. And so today, this sits next to Codex. Codex means book, by the way. I don't have that written in there. Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus. Alexandrinus now sits next to Codex Sinaiticus in the British Library, or British Museum. Okay, enough of that. I know you're getting bored. Let me get to something that will put you on edge. Oh, no, before we get to that, let's go down to the next section. And you have, this was a sampling. Like, there are manuscripts at Illinois University, Michigan University, Yale, Harvard, SMU. You can go and you can see these manuscripts. In fact, the guy I mentioned before, Dan Wallace, my new hero in textual criticism, Dan Wallace started an organization. It's called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. Their goal is to go all around the world and create digital photos of every existing manuscript of the New Testament. And he says, since there's 5,839 manuscripts, he says it's sort of job security. It's going to take a long time to do this. But he's sort of the Indiana Jones of Bible manuscripts. He spends every summer traveling the world seeking to discover new manuscripts. I'll talk more about that next week. Okay, let's compare the New Testament with some other ancient writings just to give you context. On average, we have 20 copies of ancient writers. Think about that for a second. And actually, Dan Wallace says that's generous. It's more like 2 to 3 copies on average. So for Caesar's Gallic Wars, I think there's 9 or 10 decent copies. But on average, we have 2 or 3. How many of the Bible did we have again? 5,839 plus 10,000 Latin plus 1 million quotations in the writers plus all of the translations in the first few centuries. Who wins? Look, if you're going to dismiss the New Testament writings, you have to dismiss all of ancient history. All ancient writings. As one scholar says, there's 1,000 times more evidence that Jesus lived than that Alexander the Great lived. So let's look at just a couple of them. Pliny, the historian, it's 700 years between when he wrote and the oldest copy that we have today. Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, it's 800 years from the first century to the oldest copy that we have. Caesar's Gallic Wars, 900 years. Homer, that's not the Homer from Simpsons. Homer's Iliad, 900 years. How many ever had to read the Iliad in school? We're not even sure, right? I mean, what we've got is 20, I think there's, actually, Homer's the best attested. There's like 2,000 copies of the Iliad. So how does the Bible stack up? Let's go on to the next section of your notes. That means there's 2.6 million pages of New Testament manuscripts out there. How does the New Testament stack up? This illustration comes from Dan Wallace. He says, if you were to stack the New Testament manuscripts, this is in the red box in the top right of your notes, they would reach up 1 mile. So take all of the New Testament manuscripts and stack them like newspapers all the way up. They would reach up 1 mile into the sky. The average ancient writer, 4 feet. Pretty amazing, isn't it? So Dan Wallace says, the New Testament far and away is the best attested ancient document of the Greco-Roman world. Okay, next section. You see that little funny-shaped piece of paper with Greek writing on it? That's P52. That is the earliest fragment of the New Testament that we have. That is about actual size. That's how big it is. It was written on both sides. It contains four verses from John 17 and 18 on it. Why is P52 interesting? Here's why P52 is interesting, and maybe you've never dealt with this kind of stuff, but I have. What happened, especially in the 1700s and 1800s, especially in Europe and especially in Germany, was that scholars began to doubt that the New Testament was written by the apostles, and they started doing what they call late dating. And they said, instead of being written by Paul, the book of Romans was written in the second century. Instead of being written by John, the Gospel of John was actually written towards the end of the second century. Well, if they can late date all of the books of the New Testament, they undercut all of the claims that they came from apostles, that they came from eyewitnesses. Suddenly you've got books that were written by people who were 3 and 4 generations removed from the apostles. And F.C. Bauer, in 1844, a German scholar, said that John, the Gospel, was written in about the 160s A.D. That was 1844. So for 90 years, people sat under F.C. Bauer's liberal German scholarship, thought that, well, it's not really from John, we don't know, I mean, who knows, maybe whether it reflects what John thought at all, let alone Jesus. Then in 1934, this guy C.H. Robinson is searching for manuscripts, and he comes upon P52 in the sands of Egypt. And people who date ancient documents began to date it, and dated it to the first half of the second century. Some say AD 130, 125. One scholar put it in the late first century, actually. Why is this significant? It's significant because this is a copy of the Gospel of John that had gotten all the way to Alexandria, Egypt. It takes time for that to happen. It would have taken years, maybe decades, for this manuscript copy to have found its way to Alexandria in the sands of Egypt. This is significant because as I learned from my logic classes in college, a copy of a manuscript can't be written before the manuscript. That means that John had to have written it before the manuscript, which dates to 125 AD, which means he wrote it back when we believed he wrote it, around AD 90, maybe AD 85. So what C.H. Robinson did with one discovery is put John the Gospel's writing back in the first century, like it was always believed. That's cool stuff. That's really cool stuff, because it puts John's Gospel back in the time period of John. Now, maybe you think that's boring and nerdy, but it's cool stuff. And to me, it kind of helps. Buttress our faith. Christianity was never meant to be a faith that you had by taking a blind leap. When John wrote his gospel, what does he do? He highlights the miracles of Jesus, and at the end he says, I write these things so that you will believe. I want to show you how great Jesus is so you'll believe. I don't want you to believe by putting blindfold on. I want you to look at the life of Christ and recognize God in human flesh, miracle worker, I believe. So this sort of stuff comes against because you probably have no idea, but for the last 200 or 300 years, the church has been just blitzed by liberal scholarship trying to attack the original authorship of the books of the Bible. The attacks on Christianity haven't just come from outside the church, they've come from inside our own seminaries. And so I love it when a discovery like P52 comes along. It gets even better than that, but I'll share it next week. I want to stop right there. We'll deal with question four next week. I'll put that on the notes for next week, but I don't want to keep us too long. Plus, the Charger game started 5 minutes ago, so no, I'm just kidding. That doesn't motivate me. Pray with me, will you? Lord, thank you for guys like Daniel Wallace, Bruce Metzger. Thank you for scholars who spend their time looking behind the scenes at the integrity of the Bible. We spend all of our time focusing on the front side. And I'm thankful for these scholars who've dedicated themselves to do really, really detailed work to show the integrity of the Scriptures, to show that the dates are right, to show the historical reliability. I pray your blessings on the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, that you would provide the funds that Daniel Wallace needs for that ministry. I believe it's a valuable ministry going forward. I pray that you would use what we've studied today to help someone in their faith in this room today, or a friend of someone in this room, to help them to maybe remove one obstacle in coming to the cross of Christ, to maybe remove one doubt that they have, that they could rest assured at the end of the day they can trust your Bible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.